everyone that's here, just a very warm welcome. And what do you know, we've made it to the fourth session, which is the last session, of course, and we'll be looking at some interesting things here. So a question from Kajetan last week sort of led me into the study for tonight, and I thought we could just have a look at some of the things that the Book of Revelation does make clear to us. Now, it's quite true that there is a lot that is veiled, and so I've started off the introduction by saying, what has the paradoxically veiled Book of Revelation made clear? So there seems to be a lot of mystery about it, but there's a lot of things that are made very clear, and obviously that's what the book is written for. And we find what is made clear in the stated purpose of the book, which we'll have a look at in a minute, even though there's a maze of sometimes bewildering images, a number of crucial matters come to light. And the book's purpose, which is to warn the churches that they were about to suffer more persecution than they had previously experienced, although they had, of course, experienced some, and there had even been martyrs among the seven churches, but they were being cautioned that more was coming, that it was going to be quite severe. And so that was a very clear message that came. And perhaps there's a little message in that for us too, because I think as we look around at the world as it presently is and our own culture in Australia, I don't think things are getting any easier, and they're not going to get easier until, of course, the King of Kings comes and returns and brings a completely new era. So another thing that's made clear is God's assurance to readers of his care and protection, his mindfulness too of those who have suffered and died for their faith. Because the Christians, perhaps more before the time of the writing of Revelation, but certainly at the time as well, the Christians were worried about, because they were expecting Jesus to come any time, they were worried about people that died and were not there waiting for the coming of Jesus. They were sort of a bit unsure. And so assurance was given to them that they were all taken care of, that even though they passed away and gone on to be with the Lord, and particularly, of course, the martyrs, that they were taken care of. So another thing that was clear was the certainty of the kingdom's coming, the kingdom's arrival. And so at various places in Revelation, there's absolute clear declaration of that, and that final judgment comes with it for all enemies, oppressors, non-believers, and that beyond that, of course, a glorious future in the city of God. So there's another thing that's made clear, and there are other things too. We won't cover them all, but I just thought a few things that came to mind. The exalted nature and presence of Jesus all the way through again. For example, as you'll remember, these titles, King of Kings, Alpha and Omega, Word of God, and there are more that we'll discover tonight as well. But the exalted nature of Jesus is very clearly said to be in the midst of his church, which is a great encouragement to realize that the King of Kings, the Alpha and Omega, the Word of the Living God, the Word of God, actually is in the midst of his church. And so this is very clear and very encouraging, obviously. Another is the scrupulous care provided by our shepherd. Specifically, remember this, believers are sealed, they're numbered, they're measured, they're treasured, they're redressed. In other words, justice is brought to them where they've been persecuted, and at the end, rewarded as well. So that's another thing that is made very clear. And a third thing is that the holy and loving kind of life that our shepherd desires for us, that was made very clear, particularly in the first three chapters. And this includes, of course, his personal presence, because in Revelation 3:20, it says, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. So what a wonderful, intimate, tender promise that is, that Jesus will actually have fellowship with us. And this was made so clear This is the desire of our Saviour to enrich our lives this way and also to enable our lives to live that kind of holy and loving life that he expects us to live. So he doesn't just demand it, but he comes into our hearts and lives and he helps us. He stands alongside us. He actually allows us to feel and know his presence and his fellowship. A fourth thing is the certainty of trial and suffering. Not so good news, perhaps, but nevertheless, it's made very clear. But also in that trial and suffering, there's the certainty that every trial will be compensated for and every injustice redressed, as we've mentioned earlier. And then a fifth and valued role that we looked at a couple of weeks ago is the prayers of God's people and the role of those prayers in the outworking of the plan of God, including his judgment. So as we spoke about a couple of weeks ago, imagine the fact that God's great plan, his great operation with all of his angels and all of his wisdom and guidance, he actually participates and partners with you and with me so that our prayers have a part in all of that. What a wonderful thing that is. And then a sixth is the central and major activity of worship, which we looked at last week. So worship all the way through from the beginning to the end. You'll find outburstings of worship and praise and in the most exuberant and boisterous way. So this is made very clear, the importance of that. And of course, there are many other things, but these are just a few things that sprung to mind as we thought about the mysteries and the symbols. There's also these things that are revealed and made very plain, even though some of the symbols may remain a little misty to us. So what's coming up here in our last session tonight? Well, four things, chapters 17 and 18. We have, perhaps we could call the whole evening, a tale of two cities. One commentator has said this is the true tale of two cities, not the fictional one written by Charles Dickens, but this is the true tale. And we begin with Babylon, the city of the world, and its demise. And then moving on to chapter 19, we have the introduction to the city of God and also the appearance of the mighty conqueror, Jesus, the mighty conqueror. And then chapter 20, we see Satan's demise. So back in 17 and 18, we saw the demise of the world system, symbolized by Babylon, city of the world. And then we have in chapter 20, Satan's demise. And along with that, mentioned the rule of saints, the saints ruling and reigning with Christ. And then finally, of course, it all wraps up in this description of the city of God, the New Jerusalem, the temple, the river of life, and of course, right at the end, the final invitation to come and drink of the water of life. So we begin with chapter 17, Babylon, the city of the world. And the picture is very graphic. And here again, as we've discovered week after week, we've discovered that this is an overlay or a repeat, if you like, of what we've already seen here in part in the seventh bowl judgment. So in this particular scene, we're just seeing something over again, but now we're seeing it more graphically described. So this section or scene is a description of Babylon, a symbol, if you like, Babylon being a symbol of the city of the world, which is followed in the next section by the New Jerusalem or the city of God, which is, of course, the church. So this is why tonight could be called the tale of two cities. So we've got two cities contrasted, the city of the world and its demise, then the city of God and its wonderful future into eternity. So here's the first couple of verses of chapter 17, just to get us started. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, now interesting that it says one of the angels who had the seven bowls. So there's a, how can we put it, a continuation here from one to the other. Come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits by many waters with her. With her, the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries. And so here's the picture in verses 1 to 6 of the harlot or the prostitute, the woman, which actually symbolizes this Babylon or the city of the world. In John's day, in the day of his writing, of course, to the minds of the people he was writing to, this would have been Rome. But it's really a symbol of the city of the world, the corrupt city that leads people into godlessness and the opposition of God and into the whole stream of corruption and worldly ways and idolatry and materialism and all of those things. She said to sit on or by many waters, which are the multitudes of the earth. Initially, of course, the multitudes of the Roman Empire. But she's also said to sit on a scarlet beast, which is probably the city of Rome. Now, you'll notice that there's a whole lot of mixture in these things, so that in another sense, these, the woman and the beast, are the same thing, since the beast, the very same as the first beast of chapter 13. So we're really, as I said, you know, going over these things in a different way, getting a different look at the same thing. But it's the world system we're talking about, this corrupt world system with its corrupt values, which is like a stream running throughout history and dominates and is comprised, of course, also of the multitudes of the earth. So all these symbols here, the beast, the woman, what have we got else? The multitude, the many waters, which represent the multitudes of the earth. These can all really talk about the same thing. And so although the scene depicts early Rome to the writers and the readers' minds, of course, the empire and persecuted believers, it's also a harbinger or an indication of what is to come. So in the scene of that day, we're just seeing a reflection of all the things that are rolling on through history, with kingdoms coming and going, with despotic leaders coming and going, with false philosophies and religions coming and going. And that stream flows through history. And this is what the city of the world is all about. So this is really, the next section is talking about all of these earthly kings and kingdoms as we sort of stream towards the end of time. Although this has been happening all the way through history, of course, they wage war on the Lamb and his followers, as they've done right through history. But here, finally, and we're sort of coming to the end, very much coming to the end, actually, they are quickly, these warring nations, warring with the Lamb and his followers that have been persecuted through the centuries. But here at the end, they're quickly overcome because the Lamb, the King of Kings, appears on the scene, as we'll see in a little while. So, quickly coming on to chapter 18, and you'll realize that we have to skim because it's covering a very large book in just 4 weeks. So we sort of have to skim along. We can't pick up every little detail and explain it. Although you might think I am doing it, but I'm actually missing out quite a lot, but trying to hit the highlights as I go through. But into chapter 18 already, the fall of this city of the world is proclaimed. And so reading these verses, after this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven. He had great authority, and the earth was illuminated by his splendor. With a mighty voice, he shouted, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." Now, note the angel which proclaimed the doom of Babylon the Great had great authority and dazzling splendor. And this is meant to contrast with the elusive splendor and the power of the harlot, the woman and the beast. Because in the descriptions there, her allurements are magnetic and the whole world, the nations of the world, the kings of the earth are doing trade with her. And of course, this was a picture of Rome, but it's just repeated right through history that this has been going on and still going on today. So this picture is to encourage first readers and us that the immensity of the beast's power shouldn't daunt us, because it is doomed and has always been doomed. Now, right now, the things that are going on in the world, you might think, well, people in some countries might be absolutely daunted by the power of the state, by the power of autocratic leaders and their cohorts and their governments. And rightly so, you would not want to do anything but understand why people would be daunted by the enormous power of some of these empires and states. But the picture here is to give courage, as it's showing the doom of the city of the world. It's to say to the readers and to us who are readers in these latter times, that the power of the beast should not daunt us because of the doom that is on his way, or on her way, in the case of the harlot, of course. So the stunning picture and description of Babylon's judgment is obviously a deeper and fuller description of the bowl judgments. It is one and the same. Now, we've actually seen this happen before in the bowl judgments, but here it's being described in graphic detail, although we're not going into the graphic detail, just mentioning it as we go through. So we note that it's also quite a brief time that this judgment occurs, and it's symbolized by the expression in the text of in 1 hour. So the judgment is swift, it's complete, it's absolute, and in these verses, it pictures Babylon being cast as a stone into the sea. And so that paints a picture for us of silence and absence. She's gone forever. Such is her fate. And if you can imagine a stone being picked up from the seashore and thrown into a pond, and there's a splash, there's a few ripples, but then there's absolute silence, and the stone is from your appearance no more, it's gone forever. And this is the picture that's being painted of Babylon. Though it's large and terrible and threatening, and it's seemingly lasted for hundreds and thousands of years, its final demise will be sudden, it will be complete, and there'll be silence. Babylon will be totally destroyed and gone. And so all of this causes a huge song of triumph from the heavens. And so we're on to Revelation 19. Now, after this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, "Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to God." So praise comes at the destruction of Babylon. And so the silence, see the contrast, the silence that mark the end of the harlot or Babylon. But now on the other side, we have heaven erupting in boisterous praise at the victory of the Lord and at the downfall, the just downfall of evil. So if you can picture this in your mind, total silence, but then boisterous praise. And what this is meant to do is to impact us as we read it with the finality and the certainty of the destruction of the forces of darkness and the wonderful victory of heaven, and particularly as it is led by our mighty conqueror. So God's mighty power, no longer held in reserve, has been activated against the world system, overwhelming it entirely. No wonder we can see heaven erupting here. Now that rejoicing then changes, and there's now from the city of the world being destroyed, and there's great praise for that. Now there's a rejoicing for the bride, for the church. So a rejoicing from, but now a rejoicing for the bride. And we take a turn from the past and the immediate presence into anticipation of what is to come. The focus is on the marriage of the Lamb to his bride. His bride is ready for him, the bridegroom, dressed in spotless, pure white garments, unlike the repulsive, spotted garments of the harlot and all those who were deceived by her. So can you see the contrast again? The harlot with all of her seductive clothing and her gaudy clothing, But here we have the beautiful bride dressed in pure white garments. So there's this great contrast, purity with corruption. So the invitation is to come. So the wedding is announced. The bridegroom is ready. The bride is ready, dressed. And now the invitation cards are sent out. The invitation to come to this great wedding feast. Truly blessed are the invited to the Lamb's wedding. The contrast with Babylon's demise is seen in the blessedness of the invited guests, which is beyond imagination. What an encouragement for us to walk in white and to be invited to that marriage. So obviously the message is, as we walk with Jesus and we walk in the cleansing of his wonderful blood and we are made white because of what Jesus has done for us, we are part of the invited. We come to the wedding, but we're not only the invited, we actually become part of that bride of Christ as we have been born again into his kingdom, and we walk with him and talk with him as he comes in and sups with us and we with him. And so we have this wonderful, encouraging scene. We have been delivered out of that kingdom of the world, and now we are on our way to this amazing celebration of marriage. And we come now in the latter part of chapter 19 to the conqueror on the white horse. Let's read about that. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice, he judges and wages war. His eyes are like a blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God. And on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What a picture that is. Well, this is at the final events now of history, and the conqueror on the white horse, which is vision one in this next series of visions, seven visions again. And you might say, wow, another seven visions. Well, don't worry, we'll get through them fairly quickly because this is the final session. But can you think with me that there were seven churches, seven messages to those churches, seven seals, seven trumpets, and then seven bowls, and then another seven visions. And now here we have another set of seven visions, but these take us right into the eternity, if you like, or right into the future and the glorious kingdom of our God. So then each of these visions are introduced by and these seven visions repeat the same scenes as the of the end that we've already seen, but from a different perspective or a sharper focus. So once again, we're getting a rehearsal of things, but with a different kind of emphasis, pointing out a few different things. But the same kind of a story is being told over again. And so one commentator said that our writer, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is a good teacher because he's repeating over and over and over again the whole process of what's going on throughout church history, and particularly with the coming of Jesus. So now, the passage we just read, it's undoubtedly a passage of Jesus, the conqueror, as he has always been. It's not a new mantle that he has assumed because of what is to follow. He has always been the mighty conqueror. That's always been who he is. And so he's not just appearing as a mighty conqueror, he is the mighty conqueror. So his definition is revealed in the phrases Word of God. We know that John refers to Jesus as the Word, He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood. Of course, we know that the precious blood of Jesus was shed on the cross and that he rules with a rod of iron. We know all the prophecies about that. And of course, the absolute giveaway, he is called the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So this is our Jesus. So although this is a separate vision of what is to follow, it obviously connects, since we are now to see great victory over the enemies of the king and his kingdom. It's a picture of the parousia, the appearing, the second coming. So what we're seeing in this white horse and Jesus, the mighty conqueror, leading into battle on this white horse, we are actually seeing here the second coming. So at the second coming, of course, great judgment occurs. We've just seen the judgment on the kingdoms of the world. And so this is what's going on here. We are seeing clearly the second coming. So this invitation to the Feast of Judgment is the second vision. It's a macabre invitation because it's to the birds of the air to come and clean up the results of the last great battle. And I think this is just underscoring what a total and absolute victory has been won here. We have seen, and we see in vision three, the eternal doom of the two beasts. In this vision, we actually see the last battle where the beasts, both the land and the sea beast, are judged and cast into the lake of fire. And Jesus tells us in Matthew 13, 40 to 42, that this will happen at the close of the age. So this great battle with the mighty conqueror coming will be right at the end when Jesus comes. So the kings of the earth and their armies, obviously inspired by the two beasts and Satan, are said to be slain with the sword which proceeds out of the mouth of the conqueror. So what exactly does this mean? Well, just briefly, possibly it means they were judged by the word of God, just as the original creation was formed by the word of God. Now, do you see what I mean there? At the beginning, when God said, "Let there be light," there was light. When he said, "Let the dry land appear," just his word created. And possibly what it means here is that the mighty conqueror there was no real battle. He just came and said, "Be defeated." And his word just slew them. And that was the defeat. Now, there might be something else in this slaying by the word of God. It may also mean that the word condemned their actions and was the final judgment upon them because of their sinfulness, because of their evil. And we know that the scripture is very clear about what is right and good. And so it may mean that the judgment was brought upon them like a judge who says, "Now, this is the law, you've broken the law, and so you are judged." So it may also mean that they were judged by the word that came out of Jesus' mouth in that way. But I tend to think it's a combination of both of them, that the power of Jesus' word and the fact that they are judged for their evil would be all combined in one massive action of the creative power of God, where they would have just been destroyed immediately with the breath of his mouth. And then we see the birds that were earlier invited to the feast to spoil on the spoils of judgment are seen at the end of this vision now doing exactly what they were encouraged or invited to do earlier. And maybe this is what Jesus meant when he said, "Where the carcass is, there will the vultures be gathered together," in Matthew 24, 28. That's maybe what he's referring to there. So we come to the end. No, not the end of the session tonight, but we come to Satan's doom. We've seen the end of the kingdom of the world, the city of the world, and of course wrapped up in that was Satan's doom. But now the focus in chapter 20 is on Satan himself. He gets special attention, and no doubt we can understand why that would be. And so we'll dive into chapter 20 in just a moment, but perhaps it would be a good time to just take a bit of a break, stretch our legs, take a few breaths, have a drink of water or something, and come back in, say, 3 minutes' time. Shall we do that? Just take a brief break.
Why you divided it up with a title and then switch around a bit.
So just before we get started again, I came across this this particular commentary. It's called Interpretation. I forgot that I had it. Now, this is not Revelation. This one is the Psalms, but it's quite a good commentary if you wanted to get hold of it. So I've got mine on Kindle, but this particular commentary, it's fairly well accepted and fairly good evangelical commentary and fairly sound, I've found. And there's a whole range of them. I've given you some of the other commentaries in the first session and given you pictures of them just to help. But just came across that one and had a bit of a read of it. And I've consulted again with probably a whole range of commentaries as we move into this one, because this chapter is one of the most controversial of the whole of the books of Revelation. But I feel like, well, most of the commentators say, as I feel too, that it doesn't deserve the attention that it gets because it's only one chapter amongst many and one small passage amongst many. And it, one commentator says it's almost as though this small passage in Revelation 20 is the whole reason for the book of Revelation, because there's so much talk about it. But really, it doesn't deserve that kind of attention. But what I'm going to share with you is pretty much in line with most of these four or five, six commentaries that I consulted, which are all pretty middle of the road evangelical commentaries. So, okay, we'll get started in just a sec. I'll be back in a sec. All right. So let me just be able to see a little bit more. So, chapter 20, having recounted the demise of the world, the author now recounts the demise of the power behind these kingdoms, represented by the harlot and beasts, namely Satan, of course. and scenes already covered, iterated, stated. We view a different perspective now. So we start off with the beginning of the chapter, chapter 20, verses 1 to 3. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Okay, Satan bound. This is an interesting point. Now, we know that Satan was bound at the time of Jesus' life and death. And there are a number of scriptures. I've just picked, in a sense, randomly these. But Jesus said to his disciples, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of
enemy.
Nothing will harm you." And then John 12, 31, "Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now is the prince of this world," "now the prince of this world will be driven out." So Jesus, just approaching the cross, makes this categorical statement. And then Paul, looking back, writes, "and having disarmed the powers and authorities." So he's saying, well, at the cross, this was done. Jesus was looking forward in a sense, although he was stating in the present tense, but Paul now is looking back, having disarmed the powers and authorities, made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. So Satan bound. He is bound. He has been bound. The 1,000 years that's mentioned here is directly referred to only here in this passage in all of the Bible. And of course, again, as most of what we see in Revelation, it's a symbolic number for a specific time span. And probably the 1,000 indicates a long time span. So the 1,000 years is a symbolic number for an era, an epoch, a season, if you like, but because of the number, a long one. Now, Paul's statements, when he talks about the rebellion in 2 Thessalonians 2, 1-8, and there's a partial quote below, are a striking parallel to this particular chapter of Revelation, to Satan's binding and destruction, and appear to place the binding of Satan prior to the second coming, as we'll see. 2 Thessalonians 2, 7-8, "for the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so until he is taken out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth." Now, there's that expression again, or I think it said, was it sword of his mouth or something like that? But here Paul's saying the breath of his mouth, very similar, "and destroy him by the splendor of his coming." So we see that when you go back into the scripture, that everything is dated with the coming of the Lord and prior to the coming of the Lord. So in reference to Satan being prevented from deceiving the nations, it says that he's bound and he can't deceive the nations anymore. To most commentators, this likely refers to the light of the gospel shining on the Gentiles, meaning the whole world, and thus restrains the God of this world from blinding the eyes of the nations. So other than Israel, of course, which had the light of scripture from the Old Testament, the rest of the world had no enlightenment from the word of God. But when Jesus defeated Satan on the cross, then the gospel started to speed right out around the world. And this is pictured as being Satan being prevented from continuing to deceive the nations because the light of the gospel is speeding out around the world. So the restraint that was placed on Satan, it would seem, dates from Christ's first coming until his second coming, when Satan will be destroyed with the breath of his mouth. That Satan is freed for a short time, verses 3 and 7, parallels much that we've studied regarding the time of intense persecution and upheaval at the end. For example, bowl six, though those intense turmoils are right at the end are brief. So regarding the saints ruling and reigning with Christ, this again has been a reality since the cross. Luke 10, 18 and 19 and these other scriptures very clearly talk about the saints being co-heirs with Christ. Paul actually uses the expression that you reign in one Christ Jesus and so on. And we have been exalted to heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The ruling and reigning with Christ has been a reality since the cross and through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. A purpose of this passage is to reassure believers, this one about ruling and reigning with Christ, believers at that time, that is, that the dead in Christ, because remember I said they were a bit frightened that those that had died before the coming of the Lord, what was to happen to them? Because they felt Christ, you know, was coming right then. So this seems to play a vital role in encouraging them because they are not forgotten. They are not out of sight, not out of mind. They have a vital role in the heavenly realm. And don't forget that Revelation is all about reassuring the readers and reassuring Christians of all ages, particularly those at the beginning, but of all ages, reminding and encouraging them and reassuring them that those who died and went on, they were not forgotten and that they too were where they were ruling and reigning with Christ, absent from the body, present with the Lord. And then it mentions the first resurrection. So if all of this is the case that I've been explaining and will explain a little bit further, then the first resurrection speaks of the resurrection of our new birth, or alternatively, saints who have died and been raised into the presence of the Lord, or both, the new birth together with those who died, who were born again, and being raised to be with the Lord, as Paul said, and I mentioned already, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So Satan gathers the nations to battle against the Lord, but is quickly defeated by the fire of God from heaven and is cast into the same lake where the two beasts were thrown. Now, there's no mention in Scripture of two battles. That's why we feel that this understanding is probably the better understanding. The Scripture doesn't talk about two. There's only one battle. We've already had a look at that battle a couple of times, and it's focusing, you know, just on this one battle. And obviously Satan gathers the nations together, but he's gathering them, of course, through and with the beasts that are mentioned, or the world leaders and empires, but they are quickly defeated. So these scenes, I've already said this, haven't I? These scenes are variations of what we've seen before. For example, the great battle, the fire from heaven, the lake of fire. It's therefore another view of what we've seen, especially in the sixth and seventh bowl judgments. And that all happens just prior to and at the time of the second coming. So the final judgment, we come to that, of course, as well, which is also known as the Great White Throne Judgment. The Scripture actually calls it the White Throne. Maybe not the White Throne Judgment, but he judges from a white throne. That's why it has this name. And we're already at Vision 6, by the way. This is what John saw. So this final judgment is set in a scene like what we have seen before, when the earth and sky fled away from his presence. Undoubtedly, we are seeing here another aspect of that very scene from the trumpets and the bowl judgments. So again, we're just seeing that overlay, if you like, or that repeated scene in a different aspect. So all the dead here are resurrected and stand before the judgment. This is the general resurrection, and contains the righteous and the unrighteous. The Scripture confirms the presence of both in a number of places, and this really means there's just one judgment. In other schemes or understandings of this chapter, people have tried to find another judgment and another great battle and separated the two. But really, the scripture just talks about one judgment, and Jesus is very clear about the fact that the righteous and the unrighteous are present together at the judgment. So this is all at this time of the second coming. So those who were not recorded in the book were cast along with death and hell itself into the eternal lake of fire. So then we move into the brightest picture of Revelation, of course, where we talk about the city of God. So we've been talking about the city of the world, its demise, talking about the demise of the prince of this world, which is Satan. And now we move on to the city of God. But we've already seen, of course, the introduction to this whole scene of the city of God, because we've seen the mighty conqueror come. He's conquered all the enemies, and he's invited, as it were, the bride to come to the marriage of the Lamb, or the invitation has been issued. So we've got an inkling here of what's to come as we move along. So here we are at Vision 7. As in other sequences of seven, the seventh usually speaks of the world to come. So when you lay all those sevens together, they're quite similar. They don't all match up perfectly, but they're quite similar in that when you get to 5, 6, and 7, they say particular things. I think from memory, is it 5 or 6 announced the end, or was it 5 that announced the end? 6 was the end, and 7 speaks of the world to come. It's a bit of a pattern there. And so this world to come, and the accomplishment of the purchase, purposes rather, of God, it does so. Back there, it did so in less veiled terms, but here we're going to see the description in a very graphic way. The seventh is also an introduction to the scene to come, which is the picture of the new age. The holy city, New Jerusalem, is the bride, which is, of course, the church, a picture of all believers. And how wonderful is this picture, which might be a little bit of a surprise to some people when they realize that this holy city, the New Jerusalem, you know, there are songs about that, aren't there? I saw the New Jerusalem and so on. But this is actually the church. And what a wonderful picture it is. So the new world, the new age, the bride all find their introduction here in the 21st chapter. And the key to this final section is the angel's statement that he would show to John the bride, the wife of the Lamb. This section is about the bride, the church of the living God. As I said before, not about a heavenly celestial city as such, although that terminology is used. But again, it's symbolic and symbolic of the church. But it's very clearly stated that it's the church. So there's no question here, really. So the first picture, the city of God, 10 to 21 in this chapter, and we see the radiance of the bride, which comes from the illuminating spirit of God within her. The foundation and the gates of the city speak of the security and unity of the bride, which is built upon the teachings of the 12 apostles and founded on the 12 tribes of Israel. So I'm sorry if you're looking to see a great city with all kinds of wonderful walls and foundations and golden streets, because all of that is really talking about you. That's you it's talking about the church as a whole. And what a wonderful picture it is, and how encouraging is that, that it's not somewhere we're going to, but it's something we are going to be in the presence of our wonderful heavenly bridegroom, Jesus Christ. The measurements of the city, remember the city was measured. The measurements show the minute care of the bridegroom for the bride. Every part of the city is known by him and cared for by him. Now the precious stones, how often do we read that reading or hear about all these amazing precious gems with which the city is constructed? But actually, this is the exquisite adornment of the bride, wherewith she is made splendid in beauty, in great contrast to the harlot that was sitting on the city of the world. So this is really, again, talking about you, talking about the church. But then the second picture is about the temple. So we've just had a look at the bride, if you like, the city, which is the church, the bride. Now we're looking at the temple. Now, it's funny that we should be talking about the temple, because perhaps we should be talking about an absence of the temple, because when we get into the text, we find out that the temple is not necessary, because the temple is the Lord God himself and his personal dwelling with the bride. That is the temple. So the Lord is the temple, the Lamb is the temple, and the people of God dwelling with him are the temple. So this is the picture that we're seeing here. So as the previous picture of the city or bride summarized the church, this temple picture actually summarizes biblical doctrine in a particular way as well. As well as it being the dwelling place of God with his people, it summarizes biblical doctrine. And very quickly, just going through this and referring to the verses that are there in the text, the dwelling of God is the purpose of the gospel. In fact, it's the purpose of the whole Bible. Right from the beginning, God called Abraham and said, I want to dwell with these special people that I've called. I want to dwell with my people. I want a people for my name. And so here we see the purpose of God fulfilled. The deity of Christ is central to the gospel and biblical doctrine. And this is revealed in the phrase, the lamp is the Lamb of God. The universality of the gospel is shown by the words, by its light, the nations walk. That's the light of the temple. The glory of the gospel, and thus the glory of grace, is revealed in the phrase, glory and honor of the nations. It's all just talking about the temple, which is the dwelling of God with his people. And that the salvation and holiness of the gospel are pictured in the words, nothing unclean shall enter it, but only those whose names are in the Lamb's Book of Life. And then we come after those two wonderful pictures to the final river of life and another invitation. So the third picture is the new world. So here we are in eternity looking at this new world, and we see a flowing river of life and a tree of life established by the banks of the river in the new world. Is this a depiction of the Spirit of God? It surely appears to be, because he proceeds, that is, the Holy Spirit proceeds both from the Father and the Son, reminiscent of John 14 to 16. So this lovely picture of the river of life and the tree of life by the bank of the river just seems to end the flow, if I can use that word, that started in Eden all the way through the scripture. Some people have traced the river of God all the way through the scripture from Eden right through to this river here. And perhaps this is nothing more or less than the wonderful Spirit of God. Actually, the connection between the life of God and the Spirit of God is so close as to be indistinguishable. But through him, all things consist, as the scripture says. And the fourth picture is the sure word of prophecy. This picture reinforces the divine inspiration of the book, that is, the book of Revelation, and along with it, the manner in which the whole Bible is inspired by God. And especially is this inspiration the case when you realize that Revelation is a restatement of all that the Bible has already revealed, albeit obviously in graphic, symbolic, and mysterious terms. But I think if that one statement can be locked away in every Christian's heart and mind, that Revelation is a restatement of all that the Bible has said, and if we look at the whole scripture, then we can understand the book a lot better, rather than looking out into the newspaper and the television and trying to interpret all of the all of the things that are going on in the world. We don't exegete, one person has said, Revelation by the newspaper. We exegete it, in other words, we delve into it to understand it by looking at the scripture itself. And so the fifth picture we have in 22:11-15 is finality. This is the "it is finished" of Revelation, in fact, of human history. And here there's no chance of repentance. Everything is set for eternity. The unrepentant are in their place eternally, and the righteous are in their eternal place. It is completed. It's finished. However, in this final greeting to the churches and all its readers, including us, although finality is the previous picture, the Lord reminds us that we're not there yet. We haven't arrived there yet. So presently, we still have an opportunity to change, to grow, and that is all by the redemptive nature of the Lord, who is the light and the life. And so he reminds us of the present opportunity by giving a final invitation to come and drink of the previously mentioned water of life, which flows even now through the grace of the gospel. And what could that be else than the Spirit of the living God? Come and drink of the Spirit of God. There is time. We haven't reached the end yet. We haven't come to this future scene, even though it's been described here. And so the invitation goes out. But with that invitation comes a solemn warning. The seventh picture is a natural progression from the fifth picture of finality. Then we had, as we've just recounted, the sixth picture of opportunity and invitation. And now we have a seventh of solemn warning. So finality, opportunity, and now a warning right at the end. The Lord is saying that the day of opportunity is still here, but don't neglect to take advantage of it, because the day of finality will come when it will be too late. Then all of the curses of the word of God will be upon those who have hardened their hearts over the time, resisting those days and moments of opportunity. And so John writes in the end, in Revelation 22:20-21, he who testifies to these things says, "Yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. So John's very last words of his last word are so important. We can only live successfully in the light, the expectant light of his coming, and only by his grace. And may Jesus' grace be upon all his saints. And everybody said, Amen. Dear Lord Jesus, we do pray that your grace will be upon each and every one of us. And even though there's a lot in this book that is still mysterious to us, the book of Revelation, indeed the whole Bible, there are things there that perhaps we still find mysterious and not able to understand, yet there is enough clarity for us to live life to the full and to live our lives in fellowship with you. So give us grace, we pray, and help us to live in that spirit of expectancy, that we will not be like the women with the oil that ran out and slept. May we not be found sleeping, but Lord, may we be alert and attentive and watching and trusting in your wonderful, gracious heart of love to enable us to live this life of being clothed in pure white garments because of your precious and wonderful blood. Holy Spirit, come to us and empower us to do this, we pray, and seal your blessings in our life. And Lord, we think of our loved ones as we think of these last chapters. We think of our families, we think of our friends, and we just pray that as the day of opportunity is still here, oh Lord, we just long to see each and every friend, and distant and near, to come to you and receive this water of life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
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 Amen. So just another word of thanks to everybody for being attentive and patient, and hope it's been a blessing to you, at least some of it may be a blessing to you. God bless you all. Thank you, Pastor Stewart. I'll hand over to you.